hear me. Hopefully you have your Bibles with you. If you don't, we have pew Bibles underneath the seats. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9, beginning of chapter 9. And if you're looking in the pew Bibles, it's page 917. Something I've been thinking about, you've brought up something about where you're from. Frank brought it up to you. Yesterday, I had lunch with my son, Gary. We had a lunch that I can't have when Kathy's home. Kathy does not like fish. She grew up north of Boston, still doesn't like fish. And the problem isn't necessarily the taste of it or the texture of it, it's the smell. She can't even get it past her nose. And so whenever I want fish, I usually have to go out to get fish because then she doesn't have to smell it at home. But on occasion, when I have fish in the refrigerator and the freezer and I want to have it, I try and have it ready so that if she decides that she's going to have a day out, like on a Saturday, that I could make fish and have it. So she's gone. She went with some friends to visit a couple friends. One friend before lunch, one and two for lunch, and then go shopping after. She's going to be gone all day. So it's safe for me to cook fish out on the grill. I can't cook it in the house, but out on the grill and bring it in the house and then, you know, boil some vanilla in water and get rid of the smell before she gets back. And Gary has learned to like catfish, and that's what I had some of. And I had cornbread to be made, and I had collard greens, frozen collard greens in the freezer, and I had grits that I could make. And I grew up on that stuff. And so I don't get it that often anymore. I was born and raised up to age 10 in the mountains of Virginia. And the only thing I didn't do for Gary and I was to cook it all in bacon fat, which adds a whole nother level of flavor to absolutely everything, right? And so we're eating this, and I'm telling Gary about this, a little of what I'm telling you, that I remember my grandparents and others cooking it in a cast iron skillet, and you need bacon fat so that it won't stick. But it also adds all that wonderful flavor. And he said, so yeah, this is kind of like getting back to your roots. And I thought about that afterwards. I thought, I understand what he's saying, but that's not how I feel about it. I just love the food. And God tumbled around more in my head and in my heart. And I'd had a conversation with somebody earlier in the week about being rooted in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. It says, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus, how did we receive Christ Jesus according to Ephesians 2:8? By God's grace, by God moving in our lives. And then we believed him by grace through faith. Just as you received him in Colossians 2:6, continue to walk in him, rooted and built up in him. And so, Gary, as much as I come from the mountains of Virginia, that's not my roots anymore. My roots are not found anymore in this world. My life's in him. That's where it is. That's where I'm rooted. That's where I get built up. I enjoy those meals. I enjoy that food. I wish Kathy did. And I'm glad Gary does so that we can share that. But that's not my roots anymore. My life's in him, rooted and built up in him. It's been a long process of discovery. We're going to look at, yes, the progress of the church. We're going to continue looking at this because that's what the book of Acts is about. It is the growth of the church and the movement of the Holy Spirit through the church, but we're going to be looking at a specific person this morning. So, as we've been studying the book of Acts, we've taken the approach that it is the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and through the church as a whole, as the early church. And we're looking at it, and how many of your Bibles say the Acts in the beginning, and then it says the Acts of the Apostles. How many of your Bibles say that in the beginning? Everybody? Yeah. Everybody's is written that way, right? But we want to understand it better, right? Because it is the Acts of the Apostles, and it is the Acts of the early church, but really it's the Holy Spirit acting through the apostles and through the early church. So if you want to, I mean, it's up to you. It's your Bible. That's not the inspired portion, okay? That's just somebody's description. So if you want, you can draw a line through that and rewrite the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and through the early church. Good for you. But that's the approach that we're taking, and that's what we're looking at. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the movement through one particular person. But we've seen the whole church moved, haven't we? The whole church moved by the Holy Spirit. That was in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit came down and was upon the whole church, and they all spoke in languages that they weren't accustomed to speaking in, and it was a witness to all those who were around. And we've seen the Holy Spirit use one or two. Last week, we looked at Peter and John, and we looked at Philip going up to Samaria. Philip went up first. Peter and John came up after. So sometimes the Holy Spirit uses one or two, and it does that to bring the gospel to light and increase the number of people who follow Jesus Christ, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and trust in the grace of God in their lives, and so that the body of Christ would grow, which is the church, right? That's one of the descriptives that's used in the New Testament teaching, is that the church is the body of Christ. Paul uses it quite often. And most fully, he talks about the body of Christ, the church is the body of Christ, in Ephesians, the letter to the church at Ephesus. But this is what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's working through the whole church at times, but sometimes through one or two individuals in the church in order to move things forward, to increase the church. And so Philip and then Peter and John coming up to Samaria after him, they proclaim the gospel and the power of the resurrection to change lives, first in Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and then in Samaria. And what am I getting at here? Yeah, but it's also the plan of God. Where do we see this? You remember? In Acts 9, the Holy Spirit's continuing the work to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. But if you go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it's where Jesus says to them, go back to Jerusalem and wait until you receive the Holy Spirit and power from on high, and then you will be my witnesses. Where first? In Jerusalem and in Judea. Then where? Samaria. And then where? To the ends of the earth. So in Jerusalem and Judea, we have Jews. In Samaria, we have people who have a Jewish heritage but is intermingled, so they're kind of half Jews and half Gentiles. And then beyond that, we have the Gentiles, or the rest of the earth, the uttermost parts of the earth. What is a Gentile? Somebody who's not Jewish. That's all it is. So it's to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles, or whoever's not a Jew. And that's the pattern that we see. It's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Remember we studied that? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jews first, and to the Gentiles. So here we're seeing this pattern, and we're observing it. Why to the Jews first? Because they've already been marked out as God's people in order that God might make himself known to all the nations. It goes all the way back to the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This has been God's plan all the way through. God said to Abraham that he would make a great nation of him and that all nations would be blessed through him. So this is God's plan. And the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And so here's the plan. And so we continue to see this plan being worked out by the Holy Spirit in accordance with what's already been said. But there's one key person whom the Holy Spirit's marked out to do the majority of the labor to continue the progress of the church to reach out to the Gentiles, and that would be the Apostle Paul. Before his decision to follow Christ, which it's almost, you'll see in a minute, if you haven't read this passage before, but you'll see in a minute what I mean by this, it's almost like it wasn't his decision. The decision was made for him. He just had to learn to agree with it. In fact, Paul describes it, or even says that when he recounts this to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he adds to the narrative some information that's not in the one we're looking at this morning, that when he relates what happened to him when he met Christ, he says that Christ said to him, Paul, is it difficult to kick against the goads? And what a goad is like a prod. And he's being prodded, and he's kind of kicking back. He's resisting, and he's pushing back. And so even though it seems like it's a decision on his part, it wasn't his decision that decided things, was it? The Holy Spirit already decided. And even Christ says of him that he's my chosen instrument. Okay? So before his decision to follow Christ and serve him, Paul was known as Saul. That was his given name. And he was a persecutor of the early church. We saw him back in Acts 6. Remember when Stephen was being stoned? Saul was standing there taking the garments from the people so that, you know, it wouldn't constrain. Ever go out and I don't know, you guys, maybe some of you girls, going out and you decide you're going to go throw a ball, maybe throw a football or maybe throw a frisbee or something like that. And maybe you're on a picnic and you didn't really dress for athletics. You just kind of dressed the way you normally dress. And you got a shirt on that you kind of, you know, got to pull the shirt tail out or whatever else so that you can move your arm enough to throw something. Ever do that? Okay. So here, Saul is standing here taking their outer garments so that they're free to throw a rock at Stephen and to condemn him. And he's standing there giving approval. So he has persecuted the church before, and he is still at it. He was a Pharisee. When Jesus spoke to Pharisees, how did those conversations typically go? Not well for them, but just not well, right? They were difficult conversations often. There was only, I can only think of one conversation that was not too bad. Yeah, that's a good way to put it, not too bad. Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus at night, he was a Pharisee. And even though that was a difficult conversation because Nicodemus did not understand, it was more of a conciliatory conversation. It was one for him, not against him. But many of the conversations with the Pharisees were, Jesus was against them, not because he chose to be, but because they were against him. And really, they were supposed to be for him, and they weren't. And so he had to rebuke them. But Saul, whom we now know as Paul, Saul was a Pharisee. He's part of a strict group of Jewish leaders or teachers. In fact, they were the most strict. They held to the letter of the law no matter what. And if you did not follow the law, then you weren't from God as far as they were concerned. And so when people looked to Jesus and viewed him as God, that got under his skin quite a bit. And he opposed the church, and he opposed him because it was a threat to the traditional teachings that he had, the understanding that he already had. It was also a threat to his position as a Pharisee, right? As a leader. Because if what he's teaching doesn't agree with Jesus and Jesus is really from God, then guess what? He's in opposition to God, and therefore his position is displaced. All right. How much does he oppose the church? Let's go look at Paul's description of his attitude and actions in Acts 26. In Acts 26, you can turn there if you want to, but I'm going to put up the passage in a minute that he gives as a description. But just so you know, Paul is recounting the event that we're going to be looking at this morning to King Agrippa. And King Agrippa is not a Jew, but he is over the Jews, and he is aware of their teaching and so forth, and seems to follow along with that. But Paul is in his custody because he's been arrested by the Jews, and they want him killed, so they have to give him to King Agrippa, just as Jesus was presented to Pilate, because they can't do that themselves. They have to give it to the ruling authority under Rome. So Paul is before King Agrippa, and he's recounting the event that we're talking about here. But what he does in doing that is he tells us what his attitude was towards the church, or tells King Agrippa, and we get to overhear what his attitude towards the church was before he encountered Christ. So in Acts 26, verses 9 through 12, he says this: "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem." And guess what? He wasn't satisfied. He did it in Jerusalem, and he's going to do it wherever he can. He says, "I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury," remember that phrase, "and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests." So he is going after him. He's not satisfied with just doing this in Jerusalem and persecuting there and stamping out the church in Jerusalem. He wants to do it wherever the church is found. So it's at this point that we pick up the transformation of Saul, or Paul, in Acts 9, and the subsequent work in the Holy Spirit in his life to prepare him to be the one who would bring the gospel to the Gentiles for the progress of the church. He's an unusual choice, and we will see that as we look at what transpires. So let's look at the passage that we're going to be considering this morning, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. But Saul, so we're picking up where we left off with Saul at the end of, I think it's at the end of Acts 6, after Stephen is stoned. It tells us Saul standing there giving approval, and then he goes about persecuting the church. In verse 1 here, chapter 9, it says, "But Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." Do you remember that phrase I told you to remember from his own description? "With raging fury." You see that breathing threats? That breathing threats, that the word breathing there in the Greek is like a raging fury. It's when somebody gets so upset that their breathing becomes heavy and labored. He is angry, and he feels that it is a righteous anger that he has. So when it says still breathing threats, this is a raging fury of threats. And if that's not enough, murder. It's not just a threat, he's actually going to carry it out. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way," which is how it was described, the way would have been one of the common phrases for when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." They picked up on that phrase and referred to the church as the way. So it says, "So if they found anyone belonging to the way," or belonging to the church of Jesus Christ, "men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And now as he went on his way," so they've fled Jerusalem. Why have they fled Jerusalem? Because they were being persecuted in Jerusalem. He's not satisfied. He's like, some of them got away. I'm going to go bring them back. Do you hear how consumed, all consumed he is with this? He says, I want to bring him back. And now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I just want you to notice something about this. Who is Saul persecuting? The church. But Jesus just said, you're persecuting me. I want you to see how Jesus looks at the church. Jesus considers the church himself, his body. He doesn't say, my church. He says, you're persecuting me. Okay? The church is Christ here. He said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you were to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. It's interesting to me that it's the street called Straight, because it seems like God's just about, Jesus just about straightened Paul out, right? Sometimes we need to be on the straight street, right? We need to get straightened out. But it's for our good. So he says, go to the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he had seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in. And who would that be? Ananias, the one that he's talking to right now. He says, he's seen you, Ananias, in a vision. Come and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. You see that? Just remember that, because Paul remembers that. It's how he refers to himself in the future. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Okay. A lot going on here. And God does not do anything without a purpose. And neither does God, the Holy Spirit, record anything God does without a purpose. There are things that we're supposed to understand here, like the road called Straight. Okay, who named it Straight? Doesn't matter, does it? God made use of it, didn't he? He is taking things on the inside and associating with them with things on the outside so that there's clarity. Ananias. Anybody know what Ananias means? Huh? You know, Ananias means God is gracious. What a message for Paul. There's just bunches of stuff in here. Let's take a look at it and break it down a little bit more. The progress of the church. In order for the church to go forward, someone needs to be set apart to go to the Gentiles. And it turns out that it's going to be Saul. And so as Saul is consecrated, what does it mean to be consecrated? Set apart. Like holy, right? To be holy means to be set apart. Not just from sin, but to God and his purposes. Because God doesn't just set us apart and put us on a shelf. We're not trophies. We're his workmanship, according to Ephesians 2:10. After you read 8 and 9 and find out that it's by grace we've been saved, through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast. It is the free gift of God. It says, for we have become his workmanship in order that we might walk in the works that he's prepared beforehand. So we've been saved from our sin, but we have been saved to God and his purposes. And so we've been consecrated. Here's Saul being consecrated, being set apart in his encounter with Christ. Saul intends to persecute the church in Damascus. That's his purpose. That's his goal. And he has set his life on it. He's going to make this his life work. His peak accomplishment is to destroy the church. Then Saul encounters the risen Christ. And I've italicized the risen Christ, and there's a reason for that. There are two other places that this event is recounted. One of them I've already shown you part of. In Acts chapter 22, Paul has the opportunity, or Saul has the opportunity, to share his experience of encountering Christ. And to give a testimony as to what Christ has done in his life and continues to do. And in Acts 26, when he presents it to King Agrippa and tells him, you know, what he's about, in both instances, the main issue that Paul is being persecuted for from the Jews and being asked to be killed by the ruling authorities is because he's talking about the resurrection in Jesus Christ. That's what they're all upset about. Because if Jesus has been resurrected and has authority to resurrect, then he has authority over what? Life and death, which makes him who? God. Do you see the connection to this? That's what tells us who we're dealing with, but it also gives us a hopeful message. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think, Paul talks about if we who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if there is no resurrection of Christ, then, you know, we're without hope. It's pretty bold to raise the question in the first place, but he's so confident that he's willing to raise the question rather than wait till somebody questions him on it. Because he knows he has the answer. Because he's met the risen Christ. He's a Pharisee. What's the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee in terms of their beliefs? What is a big difference between the two of them? The belief in the resurrection. Remember, they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. All right? How sad? Yes. But the Pharisees believe in the resurrection. And so Saul believes in the resurrection, but he doesn't believe in Jesus' resurrection yet. And so for someone who believes in the resurrection but doesn't believe in the one who has authority over life and death, what good is it? What is it to believe in something if you have no power and authority to accomplish it? Or no power and authority to accomplish it? You're pretty stuck, right? That could be very frustrating. Yeah, and you look for other ways to make it happen. And that's where the self-righteousness comes in of the Pharisees. And that's the issue Jesus had with them. They were no longer looking to God. They were looking to themselves to accomplish life. And here he encounters the one who is life. And how do we know? Because he rose from the dead. And so when Saul knows that Jesus has been killed and buried, and he encounters him on the road to Damascus, he's dealing with the risen Savior. It's part of the overall transaction. Saul, in this whole event, Paul, whom we know him as now, is greatly humbled. He's thrown down, he's blinded, he's fasting. I included the name Paul in here. We haven't gotten there yet. It won't be till Acts 13, I think, verse 28, that we actually get told he uses Paul as his name going forward. But I shared with you a couple weeks ago, if not last week, the week before, where did the name Saul come from? King Saul, first king of Israel. I mean, he got named after a great, I mean, somebody who was great, first king of Israel, right? So he's probably trying to live up to that name. What is Paul? Where did Paul come from? What does Paul mean? It's a Greek word, what? Little, small, insignificant. Where do you think he got that name from? His understanding of his position before his risen Savior. He took that name. He decided that he wasn't all that. Jesus is the one. So he's greatly humbled in this. He's thrown down. There is a physical experience. Lawrence was talking about in Nigeria, there's a custom that if you come into the presence of somebody who is greater than you and in social stature, that you are to prostrate yourself, go lower yourself to the ground. And people would do that if in some cultures because there's someone who has a greater stature than they do in the culture. What if it's God? What if it's God? Yeah. Yeah, go deeper. No, just to the ground, not in it. But he gets thrown down. And it isn't anything where God just kind of grabbed him by the shoulders and threw him down. It's just that God, the Son of God, God the Son, is there in all of his glory. And in his presence, he couldn't stand. He couldn't stand. He gets thrown down by just his presence. It doesn't say Jesus threw him down. It says that he was thrown to the ground when he appeared. That's how great he is. And then he's blinded. And there is something here too. I'll get to this. But he's also fasting. And there's something in that. We learn that from verses 8 and 9. That when he gets to Damascus, remains there, and he is blinded for 3 days, but in that time he's fasting. So fasting is something you do when you've been humbled, when you are seeking someone or something greater than yourself. You set aside everything else in order that you might receive it. Okay. Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" So he's thrown down by the presence of the Lord and blinded at this. He says, and Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So it's interesting that Jesus has been in front of him all the time and Saul hasn't been able to see him for who he is. So he's been spiritually blind already. Jesus calls Saul to obey him and he sets him apart for use by the Holy Spirit. Calls him to obey him, and he sets him apart for use by the Holy Spirit. How do we know that Saul was on board? Because as soon as Jesus was gone, what did he do? He did what he told him to do. He obeyed him. Do you remember the Great Commission? Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he said, "All authority has been given unto me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age." Right? Yeah, some of you know I do this, right? It doesn't say teaching them all I've commanded you. It says teaching them to observe or to obey all that I've commanded you. You'd be surprised how many times that passage gets quoted from, quote, memory, and that gets left out. And I don't think it's on purpose. I think it's just missed. It's teaching them to obey, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And here we see Saul now listening to, obeying Christ, acknowledging him as God. And he sets him apart for use by the Holy Spirit. He says, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Now, how many of you are okay with, okay, Jesus says to you, I want you to go over here. I mean, you, who experienced that in here? Deb Comiskey's not here this morning. Carla's here. When Karina Hamm was here and she was talking about something that they want to do, she's our missionary in Armenia. And she wants to bring a group of about 10 people to Armenia to help with a work that they want to do. When she was here, she was saying, you know, that's going to happen the end of June, beginning of July. Anybody who wants to participate in that, be praying about that. And Carla felt that the Holy Spirit was talking to her. And Deb Comiskey had just filled out an application and sent in application for a new passport, but she didn't know why. She just saw that her old one was out of date, and she thought, you know, it'd be a good to, I probably should do that because I might want to use that sometime soon. I might need it. And then that same week, Karina Hamm is here on Sunday morning and said, you know, there's some things you're going to need to prepare, and you're going to need a passport. And Deb Comiskey goes, oh, that's what that was for. Okay? Yeah, absolutely cool. Great. Amazing. How many of you are okay with knowing where you're going, but having the details about what you're to do left till when you get there? Uneasy? Okay. So if you're uneasy about what you're going to do when you get there, what you might not do, might not go. You might not go. When I was at Bible college, when I was doing my undergraduate at Moody Bible Institute, one missionary came up and said, how many of you are willing to serve Christ no matter what? And again, it's one of those things, all the hands go up, because it's a Bible college, you're supposed to. That's the right response. Okay, if you don't do that, you're gonna get an F. Doesn't matter what you got on the test, you're gonna get an F. Because your heart's not there, so you know, boom, everybody. And then he says, okay, what I want you to do, he says, I want you to take out a blank piece of paper. And we all take out a blank piece of paper. He says, I want you to write something down. He says, I'm going to challenge you to make a commitment for Christ. So everybody's thinking, oh, you know, I've already made that. I've already done this. I know what this answer is. I'm going to fill this all. I get, you know, I'm here for pastoral studies. I'm here to be a missionary. I'm here, you know, for whatever. Sacred music. I know what God's called me. I know what I'm going to do. And everybody's ready to, you know, say, I'm going to fill that out. I'm going to be able to pass this test and be able to answer this question. He says, so what I want you to do is he says, you all got a blank piece of paper? Yep. He says, this is what I want you to do. He says, I want you to draw a line at the bottom over, you know, just off center to the right. He says, right there at the bottom, and put a little X there for your signature. And he said, now, if you want to follow Jesus Christ, what I want you to do is sign your name to this blank piece of paper and ask him to fill in the blank. Yeah. Well, what are we going to do? I mean, what? You don't get that answer right now. All you're being asked is, are you willing to follow him? And you will be told what you are to do. That's coming. You can only do that if you know who you're following. Because if you don't know what to do, then you just have to trust the one who's leading you. Huge stuff happening here. I'm not even going to get through all this morning. This is only, I only prepared half of what I usually do, and I'm only going to get halfway through that. So We'll finish up with Paul this morning, and then we'll look at, I'll jump forward. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my own name's sake." When you read the account in Acts 26, Paul is told that, he shares that he was told that also as he headed to Damascus, maybe in those 3 days that he's fasting. So that's Acts 26, verses 15 through 18. He's told how much he must suffer. Okay, but that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus and the Holy Spirit together is working in Saul to prepare him for his role to establish the church among the Gentiles. There's a lot going on here. This is a huge transaction. Paul's consolation, he's consecrated, now he's getting consoled or encouraged. Ananias is humble before the Lord. He says, "Here I am, Lord." So we've got somebody who's already made a commitment, somebody who's already committed, and somebody who's made a new commitment. And we don't think of Saul or Paul this way, do we? We think of him being the one who disciples everybody else. But he had to be discipled first, didn't he? Okay. So Ananias is the one. He's humble before the Lord. And that means he's useful. "Here am I, Lord." Jesus calls him. He says, "Here I am. What do you want me to do?" Blank piece of paper. When Jesus starts to fill it in, then there's a little bit of conversation, a little bit of struggle for Ananias. Jesus and the Holy Spirit sends Ananias to console or encourage Saul. To encourage him. What does it mean to encourage somebody? Huh? Lift them up. If you lift them up, you're making them feel better. What are you doing for them inside? Giving them strength of heart. To encourage, spell it I-N, courage, or to put courage into, or strengthen the heart. Imagine Saul's struggle right now, because here he's been persecuting Christ, and Christ is the one he now wants to serve. He's probably going, "What about all the stuff I already did?" What about that? Doesn't he need to be encouraged that he's accepted in Christ, that he belongs? Because in his mind, the things that he's done so far, there's no reason he should share in Christ, because he's been persecuting Christ. Paul talks about himself as being one untimely born, one that's a misfit, one who doesn't belong, one who's totally out of place, and yet he gets plucked up by God, plucked up by Jesus, and chosen, set apart. And so he needs to be reminded that, he needs to be encouraged that that's possible. And this is what Ananias is responsible to do. The Lord assures Ananias when he tells him to go, and when he speaks to him, he says he is praying. Look, people don't pray to Jesus, don't pray to God, unless he's God to them. Because if you have your own God or your God in your own life, you don't pray. So what he's trying to say is he's praying, just like you, Ananias. Something's changed. And then he says, and he's seen a vision of you coming to me, or are you coming to him? Because I've already decided I'm going to send you. He's already seen the vision, so guess what? I need you to go. And he already said, "Here I am, Lord." And so the Lord assures Ananias, he's praying, he's seen a vision. I'm in this. The Holy Spirit is in this. Jesus is in this. And it's his sovereign work that he's doing in Saul's life. Ananias asks a question or seeks clarification. He says, "Yeah, isn't this the same guy that I heard about that's been persecuting the church, doing a lot of damage in Jerusalem, and now he wants to come here and do the same? Isn't this the same guy?" And Jesus responds to him, the Holy Spirit responds to him and says, "Yeah, it is, but I've chosen him." See, I want you to understand something. Ananias asks a question or seeks clarification. When you ask questions and seek clarification so that you have understanding, that's right to do. In fact, James writes and says, if you lack wisdom, ask God for wisdom or ask him for understanding, but do it without doubting. What's doubting? It's questioning God. It's unbelief. It's not giving him place as God. So he asks a question, but he doesn't question Jesus. It's a huge difference. If God in your life is you, you'll question. If Jesus is God, you can ask a question for clarification, but you'll still do what he asks of you. Okay? So it's okay to ask questions. It's not okay to question. You start questioning him, then there's been a shift in your understanding of who's God in your life. Okay? So he does ask a question. He seeks clarification. That's all he's doing. And the reason I can say that is because Ananias responds. And the Lord assures Ananias. He says to him again, he doesn't lose patience with him. He reminds him, he says, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. And isn't that what Ananias wants, is for the church to go forward, to reach the Gentiles, just as the Holy Spirit planned? And guess what, Ananias? You have a part in this. You're going to go and speak to my chosen instrument. Ananias believes the Lord, and he goes to console and encourage Saul. He says, brother Saul. Wow, really? Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me to you that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not only do you get his sight back, but he gets spiritual sight and equipping. Saul's baptized, identifies with Jesus Christ as risen Savior and Lord. I still can't get over the brother Saul thing. Isn't this the same guy that was going to kill Ananias if he get his hands on him? But Ananias believes the Lord and says, he's my brother now. Can you imagine what that sounded like to Saul? The one he sought to kill him is speaking to him as one who's reconciled to him. How do we speak to people who don't believe or didn't believe and we're not sure where they stand? Do we seek to be reconciled to them? Do we seek to encourage them? Or do we say, all right, I know what you've been up to and I know what the Lord's doing to you. How do we do that? Do we come with encouragement and consolation in Christ? Because of that, Saul's baptized. He identifies with Jesus Christ as risen Savior and Lord, not just Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about those who accept Christ as Savior and then don't serve him as Lord and have hay and stubble to show for it. They shall be saved, but they shall enter heaven as by fire. They'll smell like smoke. They won't lose their salvation because that depends on what Jesus did. That doesn't go away. But baptism is the first opportunity for obedience, to identify with the one who identified with us, first in baptism of repentance, but then in the cross in our sin and to take it away from us. So he becomes our Savior, and because he has saved us, not just from our sins, but to his purposes, he becomes our Lord. And it says, in taking food, he was strengthened. He's no longer fasting. And why was he fasting? Because he was grieved at what he had done to the church. Couldn't eat. Could not eat. Wanted to be reconciled. So, questions for you. Who's more important in this transaction for the progress of the church, for the gospel to be brought to the Gentiles, Paul or Ananias? Who's more important? Neither. They're both necessary. Neither is more important. They're both necessary. Okay? All right. They're both necessary. And it's real easy to say Paul was more important because look what he did after. Well, if Ananias hadn't done what he did, there would not be an after, would there? So who's more important? I'm going to share some other ones with you. Peter and Andrew. Who do you think of proclaiming the gospel and establishing the church? Peter or Andrew? We think of Peter, right? How did Peter come to know Christ? Andrew saw him, believed in him, and came and found his brother Simon, or Peter, and brought him. Who's more important, Andrew or Peter? Because that's really the only thing you hear that Andrew gets credit for, right? After that, Andrew's just around. We don't know what else he did. It's not recorded. We see all the stuff Peter does because Peter opens his mouth every chance he gets, right? Peter makes his presence known. Andrew just works there. He's probably like Ananias, being the encourager. Okay. Billy Graham. Billy Graham credits two people for the power of his ministry. The first person who asked him to drive them all to the evangelist to hear the tent preacher, invited him to be their driver so that, you know, they that he would end up there. But then this woman who prayed for him every day. D.L. Moody, his Sunday school teacher in Boston area, shared Christ with him and then told him, God has yet to see, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man who is fully committed to him. And D.L. Moody became that man. Great evangelist in the 1860s, not only in the U.S., but also went overseas to England and to Ireland and to Scotland. Thousands upon thousands of people came to know Christ because of his evangelism. Okay. So who was more important, Sunday school teacher who shared Christ with him and challenged him, or him? Neither. Both are necessary. My personal conversion. My brother Bruce is the one who shared Christ with me and had hoped to go into full-time ministry. I'm the one who ended up in full-time ministry. Who's the one, in terms of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was more important in that transaction? In my eyes, him. Because he shared Christ with me so I could share it with you. Each of us must be faithful in our responsibility in the body of Christ. Each must be responsive to the leading of the Holy Spirit by God's word. Each one. All are necessary. None is more important than the other. As a part of Saul's consecration, he was humbled. He was blinded for a time to reveal to him that he was spiritually blind. He was a spiritual leader that had to be led by the hand into Damascus. Think about that. Here he is, this great leader, and yet because of his blindness, he has to be led by the hand into the place that he was supposed to go in strongly. And he was called brother by one who considered him an enemy, or whom he considered an enemy. That's some powerful stuff. How has the Holy Spirit used circumstances or people in your life to prepare you for service for him? Who can you thank? Who can you look back to that was faithful and handed it off to you well? Who has God put in your life? Who has the Holy Spirit brought into your life to encourage you further, to equip you more, to enable you to serve with more of who you are? Do you see him working out Christ's likeness in you now? Do you? Because that's what you want to see. That's what you want to see. Let him do that. Let the Holy Spirit work in you and then through you. That's the way it works. Because we have to have it before we can share it. Holy Spirit did a great work in Saul. He used Ananias to further that work and to push it along. He's still working in his church. He's still working in and through us. Just as he did through Paul, just as he did through Ananias.